Well, turn with me, if you would please, in your Bibles. I'm continuing to look through Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and we come this evening to chapter 3. 1 Kings in the morning, 1 Corinthians in the evening. So to our Corinthian brethren, the apostle writes in chapter 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. But where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Okay, I shall leave it there for now. Now, Paul is bringing up a topic here, which he's kind of already addressed. You might refer back to chapter 1, where Paul addresses one of the problems in the Corinthian church, that problem being that they're going after personalities. There are factions and divisions among them. This one is for Cephas, this one for Apollos, this one for Paul. Some are just for Christ. And Paul seems to deal with that issue in chapter 1. And yet here he is bringing it up again in chapter 3. Now, let's remember the chapters were added not by Paul and not by anybody in his lifetime, but by commentators and translators later on. So in between these two references to the Corinthian sectarianism, Paul has this rather wonderful exposition of the wisdom of man, which is poor and unreliable, versus the wisdom of God, which is in every way superior. And then we come to chapter 3, where he mentions once again the kind of divisions at Corinth, and one must ask, why is he mentioning it again? Now, almost certainly, Paul did not physically write this letter. He had a secretary to write it, and I imagine he paced up and down sometimes rather quickly, as he got irate, dictating the words. And is it a case that Paul has lost his train of thought and now returns to something which has been a burden to him? It's been playing on his mind. No, I think not. I think the Apostle Paul, not only because he was an educated and skilled man, but also because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit himself, brings up the issue of division deliberately a second time. So the first time he brings it up, then he expounds about the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of men, and then he brings it up again. And the point I think he's making here is that when there are carnal divisions in the church of God, it's because there is a lack of wisdom, there is a lack of acknowledgement of God's wisdom rather than human wisdom, which is why he brings it up again. But another reason why there are divisions in the Corinthian church is that as believers, they have failed to grow. Now, what pictures are used of the Christian? We're often called children. Now, we used to be children, but most of us here in our adult state are not children. We are adults, and yet we're called children of God. And in one respect, we will always be children of God. He will always be our Father. But by the same token, a child ought to mature. A child ought to grow up. A child ought to put away the foolish things of childhood and enjoy the more wonderful world of adulthood. He says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now, you were not able to receive it. Now, 5 years prior to this letter, Paul was with the Corinthian church. And I think he spent over a year ministering among them. And, you know, when someone first becomes a Christian, you don't give them in-depth Bible studies on the gifts of the Holy Spirit or the theme of the covenant in the Old Testament. You start with the basics. You tell them about sin. You tell them about Christ. You tell them about heaven. You tell them about hell. But as time goes on and the believer matures, there is a desire to look at the deeper things of the gospel. But Paul says, in fact, that has not happened here. You are still, as it were, requiring baby food. You're still on your infant diet, when really by now you ought to be on adult food. In fact, he goes on and it gets worse. You are not until now able to receive it, and even now you're not able. So you never developed spiritually, and you're still not developed spiritually. Therefore, he calls them carnal. They're still acting, as it were, as though they were of this world. Now, they are actual Christians. They are believers. Notice he begins the chapter by saying, "And I, brethren," they are his brethren in Christ. And yet many of them are acting as though they were simply people of the world. Now, when you become a Christian, your behavior and your attitude changes because your nature has changed. Now, I will be the first to confess, I'm not where I ought to be. I'm not as sanctified, as holy, as mature as I'd like to be. But I do know I'm more mature now than I used to be. Unfortunately, not many in the Corinthian congregation can claim that. For you are still carnal, where there are envy, strife, and divisions. Are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? This morning, we read how King David charged Solomon to prove himself as a man. Well, we have a similar expression here, but with a very different kind of connotation or meaning. Paul says in verse 3 that the Corinthians are behaving like mere men. Well, we might say, but that is what they were. They weren't angels. They weren't animals. They are men. The context is very different to what we heard and read this morning. Well, in one respect, as Christians, you are more than mere men. You are more than mere women. And so you might ask, well, what are we then? Well, let Peter give the answer in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You're not just mere men and women. You're children of God. You're redeemed. You're God's precious possession. Therefore, act like it. Act like you are a royal priesthood. Act like you are God's chosen people, God's holy nation. Because right now, the Corinthians are not behaving like that. They're behaving like the people of the world. They're behaving pretty much like they were before they accepted Christ. And we know that people have infiltrated the congregation who are talking about worldly wisdom. And yet that worldly wisdom does nothing to alter their behavior. Only complete and utter submission to Christ and him crucified can effect that moral change which the Corinthians so very much need. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. They're attaching themselves to Christian celebrities. I'm sure it might be acceptable, or perhaps it's just a fact of life that we'll prefer some preachers to others. But there's more than that going on here. There are factions developing in the church. There are churches within the church. And that comes because they've not accepted God's wisdom. They're accepting human wisdom, and because they have not grown spiritually. Verse 5 says, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one? Now, Paul was a mighty apostle. Apollos, as far as I am aware, was not an apostle, and yet he was known for his knowledge and his eloquence. He was a great man in his day. In fact, there are many Corinthians who reckon Apollos a greater and more influential man, I think, than Paul. But Paul's point here is actually Paul and Apollos ultimately are nobodies. They are merely ministers or servants whom God chose that through them you would believe. The Lord gave to each one abilities as well as disciples, but that they might follow Christ, not Apollos and not Paul. And in verse 6, he uses agricultural metaphor to illustrate his point. And if you imagine on a large farm where you've got the division of labor, Paul talks about he was the one who planted and Apollos was the one who watered. If you're wealthy enough to own a £20 note, you will notice that on the reverse there is a picture and a quotation from one Adam Smith, the Scottish economist. And I think there is, well, at first appears to be a rather bizarre reference to pin manufacturing. But what Adam Smith said in his book, The Wealth of Nations, is that it's more efficient if one person in manufacturing does one job and becomes a specialist rather than tries to do everything. And that, according to Paul, is what God did at the Corinthian church. Paul planted the seed of the gospel. He was then taken away to work to minister elsewhere. Apollos came along and watered that seed. But ultimately, the one who plants and the one who watered is of no account, because it's God himself that breathes the life into the Corinthian convert. Again, during this lockdown, when I had time on my hands, I had lots of seeds and I planted them. Some did very well. Some did quite well. Some didn't bother doing anything at all. But when you do grow a plant from seed, and perhaps you used to do it as a child, isn't there something wonderful? Nothing seems to happen. And you can look at that seed as much as you like. It still looks dead. And then after a few days or a week or two, something amazing happens. Roots appear, or a little green shoot appears, because God has done something wonderful. He's turned that seed into the beginning, an embryo, as it were, of life. And that is what Paul is saying here. The Corinthians are looking at Apollos and say, well, you know, we belong to his church because it was he that allowed us to grow into what we are now. And others are saying, well, no, I'm a Pauline Christian because he was the one who preached the gospel. I belong to Paul. And Paul here is saying, actually, you don't belong to me and you don't belong to Apollos. It's God who gave you the increase. Now, don't get me wrong, you know, let's be grateful for those people who first shared Christ with us. May we honour them. But may we not join their party or their group or their faction. We belong ultimately to Christ. He who plants and he who waters are one. Apollos and I are united, and there also ought you to be. He continues. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. Some of the Corinthians might have been mistaken in thinking that somehow Apollos and Paul were rivals or competitors. Who can plant the most churches? Who can make the most converts? Who can preach the finest sermon? But in fact, they're one. They're on the same side. And I rejoice that there are lots of churches around here. In fact, there's not. But even if there were, if they're preaching the gospel, we're united to them. We aren't in rivalry. We aren't competing. We're on the same side. We are a part of the same kingdom. And it says, you are God's field. You are God's building. Now he mixes his metaphors up here. We move from a kind of agricultural picture where Corinth was a field and Paul the evangelist sowed his seed and some of the seed started to grow and Apollos watered it. And then he moves on to the idea of a building. You are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Now, when you preach the gospel, you lay the foundation of Christ in someone's life upon which they build the rest. He says here, and another builds on it. Who is the other in verse 10? Now, some say, well, it's Apollos. When Paul left Corinth, Apollos came along and built up the church. That could be the case. Or the other could be this unnamed teacher of human wisdom who has crept in. We don't know. It might be there is some pastor or elder in the Corinthian church who's not quite right. And whereas Paul preached the gospel of Christ crucified, this other is now building on that foundation. But look at the warning at the end of verse 10. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. Be careful what you build. Now, again, I'm not speaking literally. I can't build anything. But in my Christian life, the things I do are my building on the foundation. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now again, in the parable of the wise and foolish builders, the foolish builder builds his house upon the sand, and when the wind comes, it just collapses. The Christian has built his life upon the rock of Christ. And yet there's a variation on the theme here in chapter 1. Here we have the picture of a good foundation being built. But what's being built on the good foundation? Now, if you've got a good foundation, but your house is made of papier-mâché, the foundation won't stop it from collapsing. So the foundation of the Corinthian church was quite solid. Paul saw to that. But it might be there's some other building going on now of which he is not too keen. And so he goes on in verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. Now, this is no invitation to start adorning our churches with gold and precious stones. There is a Roman Catholic church in Skipton called St. Stephen's. And in many respects, it is the stereotypical Roman Catholic church. Although on the outside, it's built sort of in a kind of typical sandstone. Once you go in, there is so much marble and gold and shiny things. Architecturally, of course, it's wonderful. Spiritually, I'm not quite there. No, Paul is not suggesting we literally build with gold and silver and precious stone. I think rather he's saying, what we do in this life is what we build. So your salvation, your coming to Christ is that good foundation, but what are you doing on it? Now, in fact, there's two interpretations for these building materials. It might refer to teaching, or it might refer to the deeds that the Christian does after his conversion. Both of them more or less fit the context, although teaching possibly is the closest there. And good, plain, gospel teaching, it's pure gold. Now I hope that the good folk and the regulars at Salem Congregational Chapel have come to expect good, plain, old-fashioned gospel teaching. If you haven't, you need a new pastor. But let me tell you, there are plenty of churches out there that if you were to go on a Sunday and hear the gospel preached, you'd be surprised. Because they're teaching all manner of things. But not the gospel of grace, not Christ and him crucified. And when you're not used to hearing it, my, it really is gold, silver and precious stones. So Paul is saying the foundation of the church is good, it's solid, it's Christ. I laid it myself. But what's going on now? Why are you divided? Why are you immature? Could it be that the teaching which you're hearing Sunday after Sunday is wood, hay and straw? Which at the time is, you know, pleasant enough, but it doesn't last. Or are you hearing sound theological teaching rooted and grounded in the word of God, which is gold, silver and precious stones? So the other interpretation is that is what we do with our time. You know, I sometimes spend time worrying about work and trying to do a good job in my paid employment. And I have to remind myself that in 1,000 years time, nobody will care. Nobody will care how tidy your house is. Again, this is not a request that you live in a slovenly manner. I'm just using it as an example. Nobody will care how frequently you ironed those clothes. Nobody will care about anything except what you do for Jesus Christ. That is gold. That is silver. That is emerald and ruby and diamond. What we do for ourselves, it's straw. And it will blow away or it will burn up. And that is Paul's next point. For the day will declare it. Well, I think the day there, and I notice in the New King James Version, they've begun the word day with a capital letter. It's not there in the original, but I think the meaning is correct. It's not referring to daylight or daytime. It's referring to the day of the Lord. In the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is the day of judgment. In the New Testament, it's very similar, but we might also add it is the day of Christ's return. Alternatively, it's the day when each of us are called home. If I'm called home this evening, this day, the 18th of October 2020, is for me the day of the Lord. The day I see him. The day I stand before him. The day I come to give an account. And what will happen on that day? Well, there will be a declaration. It will be revealed by fire. The fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. So all the preachers and the teachers and the people who write books, if they've written dross and rubbish, it will be exposed as such. But if they proclaimed the gospel and been faithful to the Bible, the day of the Lord will expose it. Likewise, the things I do for Christ, my acts of service for him and for others, and when we serve other people, we serve Christ. On that day, the quality and the value of those acts of service will be revealed. Whereas all the things we do when we wasted our time or we lived for self, that too will be revealed as nonsense. In verse 14, he says, if anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And again, here we have the picture of building. This is now the dominant metaphor in the passage. Your life is the foundation of Christ. That is what your life is now built upon. The Corinthians have now built their lives upon Christ. But what upon that are you constructing? And we have here two people. One of them has built upon the foundation with the gold, the silver, the precious stones. Now, in one respect, they're not very good building materials. Gold is quite a soft metal. But he's not speaking literally. If you're building your life for Christ, it will last. And there will be a reward for those who have lived for him. And yet there's also another character in verse 15. Here is someone who also has spent his life building. He spent his life doing. He's gone hither and thither. But what he has built is destroyed by fire. He's wasted a life. Most of us, even if we haven't read it, are familiar with Charles Dickens' Christmas Carol. And Ebenezer Scrooge, who's a character I admire on a number of levels, is given the opportunity to live differently. He's already an old crotchety man, but the various dreams show him what he could have done with his life, how he might have blessed others. And he's given a second chance and he takes it. And at the end of the book, he's a generous, happy chappy. Well, let me tell you, the life we are living now, it's no rehearsal. There'll be no ghosts of Christmas past to try and change your behavior. How we live now, will determine how we're rewarded in eternity. Now, let me make this clear, and some of you know this is coming. Heaven is no reward. I think it was Jonathan Edwards who said, the only thing you contribute towards your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. All the religions of the world say, do this, do that, be good, be kind, be pious. And at the end of it, you might be rewarded. The gospel says that's not true. The gospel says the only thing we deserve is punishment. But God, in his grace and mercy, freely and generously invites us all into his presence, both now and in eternity. I'm going to heaven regardless of what I build with on earth. Christ purchased my place in heaven, and no wasted years will take that away. And yet now he appeals to believers. And he says, don't be like that second person. Don't be someone who uses the resources God has given you to spend a life chasing things that don't matter. Building with straw, building with wood, building with hay, building with stubble. Because it won't last. It won't endure the fire of the Lord's day. False teaching will not endure the fire of the Lord's day. Rather, build now with gold and silver and precious stones. Live for Christ. Feed upon his word. Imbibe good and sound teaching so that you'll receive a reward. I don't know if or what the rewards in heaven will be like. I suspect the greatest or perhaps the only reward might just be the Lord Jesus warmly saying, welcome home, good and faithful servant. That will be enough. But there might be more beside. Whereas the person in verse 15, the picture is, I think the NIV says, one escaping through the flames by the skin of his teeth in the nick of time. He's been saved from the fires of hell, but only just. It's like the house was burning down and he managed to run out of the door just in time. He is saved, but he has nothing to show for it. Don't be like that person. Be like the person in verse 14. One who has quietly and faithfully lived for Christ so that when the day of the Lord comes and all is exposed and shown up for what it truly is, the Lord can and will richly reward. Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 2 verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Salvation is a gift. Nothing you can do can buy it, procure it, or acquire it. And yet, having received it, go now and live for him who is able to reward those who diligently seek him and serve him. Amen.